Yesterday, Kathy and I were waiting to get into Hobby Lobby. It wasn't going to open for another 20 minutes, and so we had some time to kill. We drove through a neighborhood that was close by that's really kind of one of the nicest places in the town we were in. And we were just, you know, looking at the houses and how beautiful the neighborhood was. And then we kind of stopped and realized, you know, the houses themselves aren't that great, but it was the trees. The trees all around made the neighborhood just beautiful. You take the trees away, and all of a sudden, the houses weren't that great. And it sort of reminded me of that, you know, the three main rules of real estate, you know, location, location, location. How that is so directly tied to the Bible. You know, I can't think of a time in my life that I have heard a message about the lands of the Bible. You know, we'll pull them in here and there, and you'll be told to turn to the back and look at the maps in the back of your Bible, and that's great. But the lands of the Bible are so significant beyond simply flipping to the maps by way of illustration. God put his people in a land that required them to have faith in him, that fostered faith in the Lord. And so I want to just take our time this morning and look at five lessons that the lands of the Bible can teach us. You might think, what difference does geography really make? And I'm not just talking about a trip to Israel. Of course, that can be transformational in your understanding of the Scripture and your love for the Bible. But I'm talking about your daily personal Bible study as well. I remember when Kathy and I took our first trip in the year 2000 to Israel, it had such an impact on us and on me in particular in my studies at Dallas Seminary. I decided to go back to the seminary and further my education about that same time. And one of the things that I was going to do is learn Hebrew, because I had a degree from the seminary that didn't require Hebrew, and I wanted to go back as a pastor and learn the languages. And I'm so glad I did. I had one pastor tell me, he said, you don't need to learn Hebrew to be a pastor. Of course, he didn't know Hebrew. And so he had no idea of what he was missing. And the same is true of the lands of the Bible. I think a reason that we don't often hear you know, the lands of the Bible included in sermons or in Bible studies or in various things is because, like my pastor friend who didn't know Hebrew, there's a lot of people that have not really studied the land of the Bible and can understand the great benefit that it yields if you will include it in the reading of the Scripture. I've given you a handout there, and you're welcome to follow along. There's some spots to fill in if you want to do that or take notes. But I'm going to be giving you five lasting lessons from the lands of the Bible. And I want to begin by reading this great quote by Jim Monson in his book called The Land Between. I provided it there for you right at the top, so look at that with me. Monson writes, "This land served as God's testing ground of faith. It was here in this land where both personal and national existence were threatened that Israel's leaders and people were called upon to learn the true meaning of security and well-being, of trust in the Lord, their God." You see, when you read the Bible, you understand how God designed the land, and I mean literally fashioning it. A valley goes here, a hill goes there, the sea is there, there's a huge valley here. I mean, that's not just willy-nilly thrown together. When you look at how God designed the land of the Bible, you see that it particularly was used to teach, as Monson says, it is a testing ground of faith, and Israel in particular was. So, number one, the first lesson there is that God taught his people to walk by faith through settings of lack. Settings of lack. What do I mean by that? Well, the means that he used was water. Turn, if you would, with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy 11. I'm going to be mentioning a lot of cross-references that you don't all have to turn to. There'll be several places that I'll ask you to turn. But Deuteronomy 11 is significant enough that it'd be good to look at it. When you think about the land that God would design for his people, you might imagine the Garden of Eden. You know, lush forests, full rivers, lakes, I mean, fruit everywhere, everything's green, everything's lush. But the reality was quite different. Canaan was far different than that. Deuteronomy 11, let's start in verse 10. Deuteronomy 11:10. God says, "The land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden." In other words, what he's saying is, you know, the Nile provided irrigation, and you could use your foot, as it were, to guide the water into your canals. You didn't have to trust God for anything, for water in Egypt. He had the Nile. So they had other gods there. It wasn't, in fact, the Nile itself was a god. Let's keep going. Verse 11. "It's not like Egypt." Verse 11. "But the land in which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven. A land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. And it shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commands, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain in your land for its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather your grain and your new wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Beware, lest your hearts be deceived, and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them." And other gods in particular are Baal. Baal was worshipped for a lot of things, but one of the things that he was worshipped for by the Canaanites was rain. Because there in Canaan, as the scripture says, there's no primary source of water except rain. And so God tells them, here's the way it's going to work. I'm taking you to a land where there's no water. In fact, he just brought them through the wilderness to try to teach them this, that you trust me and I will provide water. So he's taking them to a land that doesn't have an abundant supply of water like the Nile in Egypt. If you're going to get water, you are going to get it from me. In fact, look in verse 11, the end of verse 11, it says that this land drinks water from the rain of heaven. In Hebrew, water is maim, and heaven is shamaim. And so even in the Hebrew language, you have the connection that the only way you get water is from heaven. The only way you get maim is from shamaim. There's such a connection between God and water that he put it in their language. So he takes them to the setting of lack. I've also provided you a map there. Pull your map out, and I'm going to be referring to it here a couple of times. And the way that water works still, and worked in the Holy Land back in that day, was that the higher you went in elevation, the further north you went in elevation, and the higher you went in elevation as far as sea level, you had more rain. So the farther north, the higher you are in elevation, and the closer you are to the Mediterranean Sea, you had more rain. And so one of the best places, the most fertile places in all of Israel, see that little part there in the top left, Mount Carmel, that juts out into the ocean, into the sea? That was one of the most fertile parts of Israel. And so, by way of illustration, a great example of this, remember God had said, if you obey me, it'll rain. If you don't obey me, it's not going to rain. And there was a season during the time of Elijah. Remember where Elijah says, okay, Israel, northern kingdom, it's not going to rain for 3 years. And it didn't. And there was a huge drought. And finally, Elijah gathered all of the prophets of Baal on that mountain, Mount Carmel, the most fertile, one of the highest places there in Israel. And it was still just bleak and barren. And of course, he had his showdown with the prophets of Baal. And Elijah said, how long will you waver between these two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. If the Lord is God, serve him. And then the story, the fire came down and consumed Elijah's sacrifice. And the people said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. So the nation turned back to the Lord. And what happened after that? It rained. So God put them in a place that said, look, your spiritual life is the key to your physical life. That's the way it's going to work. And so a question, by way of application, a question that you could ask yourself is this. Am I trusting God alone to provide? Am I trusting God alone to provide? Provided a couple of pictures as well. This is taken from the top of Mount Carmel, and the clearing at the bottom there is the traditional place where Elijah's sacrifice took place. If you go on a tour to Israel, this is one of the main places that people usually go. So you ask yourself, am I trusting God alone to provide? You know, God may put you in a position of lack. He may put you in a place where you are lacking something in order to show you that it is He alone who provides. You know, the New Testament, this principle was very similar. The Lord Jesus sent out His disciples two by two, and He told them, take nothing for the journey. Now, when you go on a journey, you know, how would you like it if the Lord told you, don't even take a suitcase, just trust me. And that's what happened with the disciples. He sent them out in a place of lack so that they could learn to trust Him. The miracle of the fish and loaves was similar. You give them something to eat. Well, they only had five loaves and two fish. He was teaching His disciples that the way you do ministry is by trusting in God to provide. See, the lack that you're experiencing in your life right now is not because God isn't listening to your prayers. It's not because He doesn't love you. It's because, partly, He's trying to teach you and convince you and reiterate and hammer home over and over that He is your single source of provision. Well, the second lesson that the lands of the Bible teaches us, God taught His people to walk by faith through opportunities of influence. Opportunities of influence. And the means, you could write, is the international highway. The international highway. Back in the 1850s, there was a graphic done that you may have seen. Of course, it's almost a caricature. It's so out of reality. But it shows Jerusalem as the center of the world, or particularly of that world in Bible times. And you see Israel as the crossroads of Europe, Asia, and Africa. In an exaggerated sense, it really is. The Bible shows that God put Israel in this place. If you want to look at a map that's a little more closer to reality, this is it. But notice the lines that start what's called this Fertile Crescent. The Fertile Crescent is, you know, it's shaped like a crescent, and it's the fertile part of it. And you can see where people would travel. They would avoid the desert there. Obviously, it's so large and vast, you couldn't travel there without water. And so they would travel along the Fertile Crescent. And the road that traveled along the Fertile Crescent was the international highway. Anybody that wanted to go to Egypt, fight with Egypt, trade with Egypt, or Egypt with anybody else, had to go across Canaan. It was a land bridge that was unavoidable if you were going to have any relations with Egypt, who remained a superpower for a long time. And I've put a red box there around where Israel is, and you can see you had to go through Israel if you were going to have a connection with Egypt. Even today, now, of course, today we've got airplanes and we're not limited by geography, but it's interesting that birds today don't have airplanes. And there are literally hundreds of thousands of large birds that migrate to northern Africa back and forth every year. They will fly over Israel because they don't want to fly over the desert. And that's why if you're a bird watcher, you don't have to go to Israel and look at biblical sites. You can go to Israel and look at birds. They've got birds, a great place for bird watching because of all the migratory patterns. But geography is what caused that to happen. Now, why is that significant to us? Because it required Israel to be a place of influence. With all the nations that wanted to trade with Egypt, and Egypt itself everybody wanted control that international highway. Whoever controlled that international highway controlled traffic, war, trade, and so it was essential for political safety back in the ancient day. So for God to put Israel, his people, in a place that all the nations wanted to control, they had to trust God. And it was a two-edged sword. Either one of two things would happen, Israel being in this position. One would be that Israel would influence the nations for God, which is what they were put there to do. Or the nations would influence Israel away from God, which also happened. And we can see this happening through several examples throughout the course of Israel's history. Don't turn there, but just maybe jot down, and you can remember in the first two chapters of Judges, Judges 1 and 2, God told the tribes to take particular cities. Don't let the Canaanites have those cities. And many of those cities were cities that dotted this international highway. Again, on your map, look at your map, and I've noted very clearly where the international highway is, and I've scrawled that black line that goes all the way down through Israel. That is the international highway. And you can see key places all along that that people wanted to own. And Judges 1 and 2, a couple of those places are mentioned in there that if, and the people in that time didn't take the cities, and the Canaanites kept control of the cities. And as a result, Judges was a time of great apostasy. Another example, this is a good one. Just jot down the reference, 1 Kings 9:15. There it says that King Solomon fortified three places, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. And they're all listed on your map there. I've put a box around them. Just follow the international highway from the top, and the first box is around Hazor. The next box is Megiddo, and then go down a little farther between, just above where it says Moriah, there's a box around Gezer. Solomon fortified these three key cities along the international highway, and as a result, he controlled all traffic, trade, and became very wealthy. And also had a great opportunity to influence the nations, the surrounding nations, for God. This was still in a time when Solomon was following God. 1 Kings 9, what happens in 1 Kings chapter 10? The Queen of Sheba came. And you have almost the ideal of what God wanted Israel to be, an influence for the nations, where the Queen of Sheba came and said, "Tell me about your wisdom, tell me about your God." But the best example I'd like to show you is in Matthew chapter 4. So turn, if you would. Jesus gives us a great example of this international highway being used for strategic ministry and gives us our application from it. Matthew chapter 4. I always love to watch Bible movies because so often they get the geography wrong in them. It's almost fun to watch it. But the one that actually had me laugh out loud one day was in Ben-Hur. The old Charlton Heston movie. You remember as soon as he was betrayed and it was taken from Jerusalem to serve in the galleys on the galley ship, and he was tied up and he was in this long line of prisoners that was being taken. And where did they take him from Jerusalem? Right by Jesus' carpenter shop in Nazareth on their way to Caesarea. I just laughed out loud because it's like that's like going from Dallas to San Diego, California, by way of Hinckley, Minnesota. It's like nobody goes to Hinckley, Minnesota, especially if you're going to San Diego. And that's what they did in the Ben-Hur movie. But anyway, the international highway did not go through Nazareth. Nazareth was a place to go if you wanted to hide. It was a great place to be, for Jesus to grow up in obscurity. It was the ideal place. If you go there, it's back way off the international highway. It's up on a hill, back in a bowl. It's sort of a cul-de-sac, if you want to think about it. No one went to Nazareth unless you were going to Nazareth. So Jesus left Nazareth. Matthew chapter 4, look down in verse 13. Matthew 4, 13. It says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles.'" It's called Galilee of the Gentiles because the Gentiles controlled the international highway. It was a area that was dominated by Gentile control. And all the way through the time of the Gentiles, it was true and still was during the time of Jesus as Rome dominated that area. But notice Jesus left Nazareth, verse 13, and settled in Capernaum. Now look again at your map here. And find the Sea of Galilee, which is, toward the top. It says Sea of Chinnereth. That's the Sea of Galilee. And where it says Chinnereth is about where Capernaum was. So you could have, just imagine Capernaum there. And notice it's right on the international highway. But if you go to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee and then go straight west, you'll find Zebulun. Look right under Zebulun, and there's an N with a dot. It's sort of a little hard to see. Right under Zebulun, there is an N with a dot. It almost looks like it says no. That's Nazareth. Way off in the middle up there, nice and safe. Jesus moved from Nazareth right on the international highway in Capernaum. He went from a place of no influence geographically to a place of significant influence geographically so that his message of the kingdom of God could be heard far and wide. And that is exactly what happened. You're still in Matthew 4. Look down at the end of the chapter, verse 24. Matthew 4, 24. "The news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases, etc. Verse 25, "And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." This is a picture here of Capernaum. And the highway behind it is the modern highway, but it is also roughly where the international highway ran. Geography doesn't change. I mean, where a good spot is for a highway is still a good spot for a highway. It's the lowest part of the ground and the best place to build. But the point is that Jesus moved from a place of geographic constraint to a place that allowed his message to go far and wide. Capernaum sat along the international highway, which was the first century internet. It was the first century television that allowed the message to be spread far and wide. And we read there in verse 24 and 25 that the news about him spread all the way up into Syria because of his move. His move helped that. So a question that you could ask yourself is this: am I influencing the world or being influenced? Am I influencing the world or being influenced? You see, the place that God has put you is not by accident. You have spheres of influence where you work, where you live, relationships that you have, the family that you're in. If you think about it, not just geographically, but relationally, God has put you where you are to be an influence for Him. And particularly when it regards unbelievers, you always need to ask yourself, who is influencing whom? Because somebody is. You are either influencing them toward God or they are influencing you away from God, just like Israel's strategic location on this international highway. You're either influencing someone toward God or you're being influenced away from God. The third lesson, God taught his people to walk by faith through lessons of contentment. And the means is tribal allotments. Tribal allotments. Where the tribes were given to live. Just listen as I read to you from Numbers chapter 32. Numbers 32 verse 5 says, Reuben and Gad said to Moses, "Let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan." Numbers 32:5. So they wanted to settle on the east side of the Jordan River. Look at your map once again, and you'll see on the east side of the Jordan River, you've got, starting from the bottom, Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, and then Gad, about midway up, and then at the top, half of Manasseh. So Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh decided, we don't want to go into the promised land. We like this eastern side of the Jordan River just fine. We'll stay here. But Reuben and Gad found out the hard way that that wasn't God's plan. Notice what's also written there beside Reuben and Gad, Ammon. And the Ammonites dominated that region. And Reuben and Gad were basically all but obliterated. They did not last long in that region. And so Reuben and Gad, as green as the grass looked on the other side of the Jordan, found out that settling on second best was literally that. That was not God's plan for them. Another spot on your map, look at Dan. You can see the bottom of the map where it says Moriah, sort of almost to the bottom. Just above Moriah, it says Dan. Well, the tribe of Dan originally settled there along the coast and along the international highway. And that was Philistine country, that was chariot country, and it was and not as lush as the tribe of Dan would have preferred. So they sent scouts up north, and look all the way at the top of your map where it says Dan again. They relocated all the way up there to Dan. And let me show you a picture of why they did that. No problem with water up there. And if you go to Israel and you go to the area of Dan and these Bonias Springs, you see why they relocated. It was lush. It was like living in Palm Springs. But unfortunately, as the map that I gave you shows, the international highway comes right by that area, and all of the invading Gentiles, Dan was the front door. And they did not last long. They apostatized very quickly and became the epitome of idolatry in the divided kingdom. So, the tribal allotments. And the question that you could ask yourself is this: am I willing to accept my lot as from God? Am I willing to accept my lot as from God? What God has allotted you, are you willing to accept that as from God? And the old adage, you know, your lot in life is really that. Are you struggling with your lot in life? Remember that God taught them, he put them in these places to teach them to walk by faith. It's the same with us. The righteous will live by faith. That is a timeless principle. There is never a time in your life that you're not going to be required to walk by faith. You ever notice there's always something to trust God for? It's not like, oh, if we finally get past November, then we're not going to have to trust God for anything else. There's always something. He puts you in those places to require that. And a lot of times you'll think, well, God, why did you give me this place? Why am I settled here? This is not the lot in life that I want. Can I pick where I want? I want to move way up north under that waterfall. And God says, no, you don't. Believe me, you don't want to move up there. It looks great, but there is a lot more that comes with that you don't see. I have you where I want you because where I have you is where I want to bless you, where I want to teach you, where I want to cause you to grow, to love me and to know me even more. Many times in the Bible, it talks about not moving boundary stones. This is not just tribal boundaries, but also city boundaries and They have actually found a boundary stone for Gezer. The scribbling on this rock, once they unearthed it, basically indicated this is a boundary stone for Gezer. And six times in the Bible, it talks about the sin of moving a boundary stone. Your lot that God has given you is the lot God wants you to have. I like what David prayed in Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 6 says this, "The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places." He says, "Indeed, my inheritance is beautiful to me." That is a picture of contentment. We don't ever want to settle for second best, because all we can see is today. What God wants to give us is always better than what we want Him to give us. What God wants to give us is always better than what we want Him to give us. And this lesson from the lands of the Bible teaches us that. The fourth lesson, God taught His people to walk by faith through recurring places of grace. Recurring places of grace. And the means are repeated sites. In other words, sites that come up over and over and over, and key events happen at the same site over and over and over. I picked several to show you, but I'm telling you, they are all throughout the Scriptures. This is one of the most difficult messages to put together, because it's like taking so much and boiling it down in just five lessons. Believe me, we are scratching the surface with these. The first is Moriah. Now, I've got a picture here of the day back in 1963 when Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. gave his I Have a Dream speech. You think there's any significance of why he gave it, where he gave it? In the shadow of Abraham Lincoln, he is giving a speech about rights for the blacks. Very significant location. Dr. King used this location to preach just as loud as his message. God does that in the Bible. He will take people to places where significant events happened to basically be an amen to whatever is being preached at the time. And one of those places is Moriah. We know it as Jerusalem or the Temple Mount. The first place it appears in the Scriptures, you'll remember, is in Genesis 22, when God told Abraham to take your son, your only son whom you love, to the region, the NIV says, or to the land, the New American Standard says, of Moriah, and to sacrifice him on one of the mountains on which I'll show you. Now, tradition says it's the Temple Mount, but the Bible doesn't say that. It could have been, but the Bible doesn't say it was on the Temple Mount. It says to the region of Moriah, to one of the mountains that I'll show you. Could have been this one, but it also could have been, watch the screen for a second, also could have been that one. And why is that significant? Because that's where Jesus died. Jesus died on one of the hills in the region of Moriah. Now, I'm not going to make a big issue out of that, except to say a number of times throughout the Scripture, God uses this area as a place of sacrifice. For Abraham, He provided the ram in the place of Isaac. And in Hebrews 11, it says that Abraham was about to go through with that because he knew that God could even raise the dead, and that God would provide. And He named the place, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." 1,000 years after Abraham, David, the Temple Mount was just a threshing floor in the time of David, and a sacrifice that God told him, "It's that place I want you to build an altar, and it's that place I want you to give a sacrifice so that the plague will stop." And then it's at that place that Solomon's temple was built, on the Temple Mount. 1,000 years after David, the second temple is not quite 1,000 years, but the time of Jesus, the second temple dominated this mountain. And that's largely the ruins that we see today. And of course, it was that time that the final sacrifice was made here in the region of Moriah. So again and again, God takes His people to Jerusalem, to Moriah, as a place of sacrifice for sins. That we could not get to heaven on our own good works, but The only way that we're going to come to God is by means of the sacrifice that he provides. And he has provided it, ultimately and finally, in his son, Jesus, when Jesus died on the cross, right where that arrow points, and was raised again from the dead. So Moriah is one place. Another place is Shechem. This is a picture of the two mountains that flank Shechem, which is in the middle. On the left, or at the south, is Mount Gerizim. On the north, or on the right, is Mount Ebal. And you can remember which is which because Ebal is bald. It's a bald hill. And the south is Gerizim. And what was to take place here at Shechem? Well, you remember several significant events took place throughout the scripture. Shechem is the first place Abraham came when he entered the land, back in Genesis 12. Genesis 12, God told him, "See this land? I'm going to give it to you. You to you and all your descendants." So Abraham came here and he built an altar. Several hundred years later, when Joshua brought the people into the land in Joshua chapter 8, by God's command, Joshua brought the people back to Shechem and separated them, put some of them on Mount Gerizim to shout the blessings of God. If you obey me, these are the blessings that will happen. And then some he put on Mount Ebal to shout the curses. The blessings and the curses were shouted from these mountains that you're looking at. Then in Joshua chapter 24, at the end of the conquest, Joshua brought them back to the same place again. Now, he didn't mention the blessings of the curse, but simply bringing them back to that place would have reminded them, oh yeah, this is where we shouted the blessings and the curses. If we don't obey God, we're not going to be blessed. And that's when Joshua issued his command, "Choose today whom you will serve." So the location was preaching just as much as Joshua was. Hundreds of years later, look at the screen at this this box. Right in this spot is a church that covers a well, Jacob's well. In John chapter 4, Jesus had a conversation with a woman at a well right there, and his conversation with her was basically, "Choose today whom you will serve." In fact, it was a very similar thing that he said as Joshua said. Joshua had said, "Serve the Lord in sincerity and truth." Jesus says, "Those who worship the Lord, worship him in spirit and truth." Similar, different languages, but similar application. And the point, of course, is who are you going to serve? Another place, the Sea of Galilee, in Luke chapter 5, probably along these shores, and it was probably here because at a place called Tavga. Oh, and by the way, I've put all these locations on your map. You can see Tavga is up there by the Sea of Galilee. Shechem is right there in the middle. Moriah is pointing to Jerusalem. And the Jordan River will be our next stop here in a second. But Tavga is right there at the top of the Sea of Galilee. It's not too far from where the Jordan River flows in. And it was a place, Tavga, or Heptapagon, means seven springs. And there were seven springs there in which the algae would kind of foam up and fish would come to that area. And it was a great place for fishermen to fish, even today. And as a result, they caught fish. Well, they didn't catch fish. And Jesus instead provided a miraculous catch in Luke chapter 5. And Peter fell down before Jesus and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And Jesus told him, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." Fast forward 3 years, Peter has denied Christ, the resurrection has occurred. Jesus tells them, "Meet me in Galilee," and they all go up there. John 21, they're fishing in this same location, another miraculous catch, and Peter falls or goes to Jesus, and Jesus reiterates to Peter, "Follow me." So the location was telling Peter in, without so many words, "Let's start over, Peter. This is where we started. Let's start again. You haven't sinned so bad that the original call that I gave you is the call that I'm reissuing to you right now. Let's start over and you follow me." And of course he did. The Jordan River is the final place. And boy, as Dr. Tustin says, we've got a Mark Schnell, is that what you say? We've got to hustle here. Jordan River. I'll just fly through this. Several things happened. Remember the crossing of the Jordan here and the waters parted. Elijah and Elisha, the waters parted. Jesus was baptized in the same location, but instead what parted? The skies. In fact, this is a picture of the sky above the Jordan River right in that spot. The Jordan River is a place of transition in the scripture. It's not just a border or a barrier. It's a place of transition. It was for Joshua, it was for Elijah and Elisha, and it was for Jesus and anyone. And baptism, of course, indicates transition. Well, the final thing that I'd like to show you, the question to ask, am I learning from God's repeated cues? Am I learning from God's repeated cues? In other words, God takes you to the same place over and over to teach you things. Don't miss the message. If you hear him saying the same thing over and over, that's because he's trying to emphasize it. And finally, through promises of hope, God taught his people through promises of hope, and the means is the physical kingdom of God. Physical kingdom of God. Each of God's covenants with Israel or individuals in the Old Testament, unconditional covenants, included the land. The promise to Abraham was for land, descendants, and blessings. It was tied to the land. For David, his house, his throne, and his kingdom required a physical fulfillment of that covenant. And the new covenant as well, the promise of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins, ultimately will find its fulfillment in the millennial kingdom, which requires the land. You see, God gives us hope through his promises, and it's tied to the land. I love that thing that we think about each Christmas where it says that the government will rest on his shoulders. Won't that be nice? When the government will rest on the shoulders of Jesus. The question I'd like you to ask yourself is, am I longing for the kingdom or just for the weekend? Am I longing for the kingdom or just for the weekend? Remember the eternal state before we have 1,000 years. Before the eternal state, we have 1,000 years on this very earth with Jesus ruling. I've mentioned a couple of places there at the bottom. If you'd like to go to the Holy Land, there are plenty options for you to do that. And let me give you just two reasons real quickly that it would benefit you to do so. Number one, it'll strengthen your confidence in God's Word, because you realize that what the Bible says about geography, what the Bible says about places, is true. The Kidron Valley really is east of Jerusalem, just like the Bible says, and so many other benefits that you can glean. And secondly, it'll strengthen your spiritual life. I actually did my dissertation on the benefits of experiencing and studying biblical geography. And one of the things that I did was survey hundreds of people, asking them what the benefit is for them of going to Israel. And I won't give you all the statistics. I'll just give you one. 99% of the people that I interviewed said that those who have traveled to Israel said that experiencing the Holy Land has strengthened their spiritual life. And it's not just the subjective element of going and thinking, oh, wow, Jesus walked here. But it's because it strengthens your confidence in the Bible, and that's going to strengthen your spiritual life. But it also reiterates the truth that the faith that we have is not a faith that is rooted in mystery or legend. It's rooted in history and places that actually occurred. Places that actually occurred. Our Lord, we're thankful today for the whirlwind tour through the lands of the Bible, but particularly the lessons that it teaches us to trust you. It was God's testing ground of faith for the Jews, for the Hebrews of old, but it also shows us that you've placed us where we are, that we might grow and develop in our faith with you. So as we read the Word, as we study the Word, Father, bless our time. And include the lands of the Bible with that we may glean lasting lessons to truly apply and walk by faith. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.